Well, good morning. Good to see you all again. Again, a welcome if you've joined us for the first time today. What we're going to be looking at in this session is the whole issue of homosexuality and the church. But I want to begin with a couple of questions that came in off the back of yesterday, just to kind of, I hope, help with some of the things we were thinking about last night. Someone has, thank you, by the way, for these questions. It's really good to receive them. Someone has written this. You said something might feel natural to us, but be contrary to nature. And we cannot make sense of who we are until we know what we were made for. This hinges upon the truth, authority claim of the Bible. Can you point me to a resource that speaks well to the worthiness of the Bible to be this authority? I thought that would be a good question to start with, because I'm making a big assumption about this book and what it has to teach us. So let me just give you a couple of quick thoughts on that particular issue. Why believe that this book is true and authoritative? Firstly, because Jesus does. The first reason I believe the Bible is because Jesus does. If you look at what Jesus says about the scriptures, it is very, very clear. He regards scripture to be God's authoritative word that cannot be broken. The Bible makes that claim repeatedly for itself. It's not claiming to be a book of suggestions or a book of options. But I think as well as that, many of us will testify to this, that when you read the Bible, it has an impact on us like no other book. I remember a friend of mine became a Christian, and his sister was really intrigued about how her brother had suddenly come to faith and what it meant for him. And so she started coming to one of our inquirers courses at church. And she said, I want to come to find out more about what my brother is into. I love my brother. I want to understand him more. So I'm going to come along. I just want to find out what he believes. I'm not interested in it for me. And as part of the course we were running, we encouraged those who came to read through the Gospel of Mark. We gave them a copy each. And after 3 or 4 weeks, this lady said to me, you know what, I started reading Mark's gospel just to only to find out what my brother was getting into. But now I'm realizing Mark's gospel is reading me. And she was beginning to find that she couldn't keep the teaching of scripture at arm's length. Much as she intended to, it kept cutting back on her. And that will be the testimony of many of us, that the Bible does not read like any other book we've ever read. It reads like words that come from outside our own human wisdom. In terms of a couple of good resources on this, there's a great little book by Andrew Wilson, who's a fellow Brit and therefore to be trusted. It's called Unbreakable, What the Son of God Thinks of the Word of God. It's less than 100 pages, so it's nice and easy to read. And the other one I'd recommend is Taking God at His Word by Kevin DeYoung. Two good resources on that. Someone else has asked the question, if God is the creator, why did he create gay and lesbian? Why would he create something he opposes? Again, a very important question. One of the things I hope we're beginning to see is that the Bible says a couple of big things about all of us. It says that each of us has been made and created by God. We are purposed. We're not accidental. We were meant to be alive. We were meant to be us. But as well as that, the Bible says that we are all fallen, which means that we're out of sync with God. We're not very good at being people. We're not good at being the people God made us to be. And we see that not being very good played out in any number of different ways. We used last night the language of our desires, our affections being skewed. So it's not the case that God created gay and lesbian feelings. God did create people, some of whom might self-identify as gay and lesbian, but God has not created something he opposes. He's made something good that has been spoilt in all of us, which is why God's great work through his Son is to tidy us up and put us back together again. One final question. It's early on a sunny Saturday morning, so we want to talk about menstruation. Leviticus 18, verse 19, someone has asked the question, Why do we not hear much spoken about having sex with a woman who is menstruating, which is also prohibited in Leviticus 18? We hear about the prohibition against incest, adultery, and homosexuality in the context of consensual homosexual sex and consensual sex with a woman who is menstruating. I'm not sure I understand why this part of Leviticus 18 was dropped from the law. It's a very good question. I wanted to bring that one up because obviously we still as Christians try to hold to the sexual ethics that we see outlined for us in Genesis 1 and 2. That same ethic is reflected in those prohibitions in Leviticus and then reinforced in the teaching of Jesus and his apostles. But in that list, as the questioner rightly observes, it is forbidden to have sex with a woman who is menstruating. But we tend not to kind of, maybe you do have sermons about that at Westside. I don't want to presume anything. Maybe you've got a whole sermon series on, you know, bodily fluids in the Bible or something like that. But I've certainly not heard people speak to that issue. And it's not a particular prohibition the New Testament picks up on. And my suspicion is because the menstruating, the bleeding issue in Leviticus is an uncleanness issue. One of the themes in Leviticus is that certain things are designated by God to be unclean. And one of the kind of common themes in that uncleanness is when bodily fluid is where it's not meant to be, that is a sign of uncleanness. Leviticus is all about things being in the right place, in the right order. And so kind of menstruation, bleeding in that sense, the same applies to kind of weeping sores in Leviticus. Lovely issues for us to think about. All of those things are kind of labeled as unclean, I think, because what Leviticus is trying to show us is what Jesus went on to say, which is, it is what comes out of you that makes you unclean. It's a pointer to the real uncleanness that is within our hearts. And because of that being an uncleanness issue, in the New Testament, the uncleanness actually is really about our heart, our attitude, our rebellion against God. And that the kind of blood uncleanness in Leviticus, I think, is there as a pointer to that and is not then picked up again in the New Testament. That's my tuppence worth, if you use that phrase. No, you don't. My 2 cents, that do? My 2 Canadian cents? I know you're sensitive souls. Good. Well, let's think about this issue of homosexuality and the church. Let me tell you about a lunch I had 2 or 3 years ago that had a big impact on me. It was the new year. A man had come to one of our church Christmas carol services. He was a guy who worked in one of the buildings next door to our church offices. And he came into, we ran a lunchtime carol service for people who work locally. He came to that for the first time. And he came up to one of the pastors at the church and said, I'm really struck by Jesus. He'd heard the message we had preached in that particular service. He said, I'd love to find out a bit more. And he asked that question. We pastors love being asked. And it was so funny the way he asked it. He said, would it be all right? Would you mind? Would it be okay? I don't want to be an imposition, and I know you're busy, but would it be all right if we had lunch together and you told me about Jesus? So I said, well, I'll have to look at my diary and my schedule, and, you know, I am busy, and it isn't enough. I'd love to. The answer to that question is always yes. Something else gets cancelled if need be. Someone wants to meet and talk about Jesus. That is wonderful. That's what we get out of bed for. So I had lunch with this guy. He had already made it known that he was a guy who'd been in a long-term gay relationship, that was a very important thing for him. And so I sensed that was going to be an issue he might be wanting to raise in our discussion. And so, needless to say, as we started to chat and eat lunch together, he said, so I'm intrigued about Jesus, and I want to know this. If I ever followed Jesus, what would it mean for my gay relationship? What would it mean for me and my partner? And so I tried as carefully and as sensitively and graciously as I could to kind of walk him through some of the the big things Jesus says about God's purposes for marriage and sex, some of the stuff we were looking at last night. And he kind of listened carefully, thoughtfully, and he kind of put his fork down and just looked at me and said, My relationship is without doubt the best thing that's ever happened to me in my life. What could possibly be worth giving that up for? And I remember kind of looking at him, thinking, yeah, that's a good question. I think I even said to him, that's a really good question. I remember praying, hey, Lord, that's a really good question. A little bit of air cover here might help. And I was trying to think about how to answer that question. I thought I could just answer it by saying, well, you get heaven, you've got eternity, you've got being reconciled to God, but those felt so abstract. He was asking a ground level here and now question, and it warranted a ground level here and now answer. And the Lord gave me a verse to share with this dear man, and it's in Mark 10. It's a wonderful promise of Jesus, and I want to use it to frame what we're thinking about in these next few minutes. In Mark chapter 10, verse 28, Peter says to Jesus, look, we've left everything and followed you. Now, we don't know Peter's tone of voice. We're given the written version of what he said. We don't get to hear how he said it. Peter could have been bragging. It would not be untypical of Peter for him to have been bragging at this point. He could have been saying, hey, Jesus, we're the guys here. We've left everything and followed you. We're your team. We're the heroes. Or Peter could be saying this in despair and saying, Jesus, you do know we've left everything, don't you? You do know that, don't you? I left my career up in Galilee. I left behind my closest and nearest. We have actually left things to follow you. This is going to be worth it, right? Well, however Peter asks the question, Jesus answers it with this beautiful promise. He says, truly I say to you, when Jesus says, truly I say to you, that's Jesus' way of saying, this bit's really important. Could you just lean forwards in your seat a bit? It's that kind of comment. Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions and in the age to come eternal life. Now notice, Jesus assumes there will be things that we have to leave to follow him. Jesus assumes that. He assumes the hardest things to leave will be relational. Those who leave house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children. But notice what Jesus says. He assumes the greatest cost will be relational, but he promises that we will receive back far more than we ever leave in this life. When Peter says, we've left everything and followed you, Jesus doesn't say, I know it sucks, but grit your teeth, hang in there, and then one day there will be heaven. No, Jesus says, in the age to come, there is eternal life, but now in this time, you will receive 100-fold. 100-fold, Peter. Whatever you have given up, whatever you have left behind, I will replace in godly kind and far, far greater measure. G- Jesus assumes the hardest thing to leave is relational. And Jesus promises relationship. Do you see that? He promises family. Not like for like, but a hundredfold. You cannot possibly give up more than you will receive even in this life from the Lord Jesus. So friends, I mention this because what Jesus says here should mean that anyone who comes to faith in him, whatever they've had to leave behind, should nevertheless be able to say, do you know what? I have never had more family, more intimacy, more community than when I came to Christ. We've had quite a few questions about people who might be in gay marriages and have children, and what will that mean if they come to faith? All of us will have relational baggage when we come to Jesus. And part of what Jesus does for us is he gets the relationships we are in and he puts them on a healthy biblical footing. And in some cases, that might mean a relationship goes from being a romantic partnership, a sexual partnership, to more of a good friendship. It might be that two people have been living together for many years feel actually, in order to be faithful to Jesus, it's best for them not to live under the same roof. But the Jesus who might lead us to do that is the Jesus who says, you will end up with more family, not less. And the reason I begin with that verse is because for that promise to be true, we have to be doing church in the right kind of way. We have to be the ones actually who are the means by which Jesus fulfills this promise. And it's a reminder to us on the issue of same-sex attraction, as with many other things, that getting this issue right is a team. It's a team issue. It's a team sport. It's a team activity. We do this together. The aim of these sessions is not that each of us walks away at the end and has clearer understanding of what the Bible says, and that's all good. It's that actually, as Christian communities, we can be places where whatever people have to leave behind, they experience a net increase in family and intimacy. So I want to run through a few things that the church needs to do in order to help people with same-sex attraction to flourish and for these words of Jesus to be true in our corporate life together. Just a few things in no particular order. The first is we can't duck the issue. It's very easy with an issue as contentious as sexuality to think, well, we'll just kind of, we just won't go there as a church. We don't want to get in any trouble. We don't want to have people kind of getting antsy with stuff that we're saying. But let me say this to you, and I'm talking particularly to those of us who are our church leaders. If the people in your church do not learn biblical truth on this issue from you, they most likely won't learn it from anyone. If you're not the one teaching them how to think about these things, actually, it will be the world that does. Because every time we watch a movie, every time we read a novel, every time we pick up a magazine, every time we log online and look at a website, the world is discipling us to think a certain way about our sexuality. And so it's incumbent upon us as churches, as part of our teaching and as part of our discipleship, to be training people how to think in this area of life as in any other. Paul could say with a clear conscience to those Ephesian elders, I have taught you the whole counsel of God. So we mustn't duck the issue. I know churches back in the UK that have a policy of not ever mentioning this issue publicly or from the pulpit.
in case they lose their platform. But my friends, you shouldn't seek a platform for the sake of the gospel if you're not willing to lose that platform for the sake of the gospel. And being unashamed of the gospel means being unashamed of all of it. So we mustn't duck the issue. Next, as churches, we must make it safe to talk about issues like this. For many years, as a young Christian believer with same-sex attraction, I didn't know I was allowed to have those experiences. I didn't know that I could be a Christian and face that temptation. I had got it into my head that I couldn't possibly tell this to anyone. And it was years before I did. And one of the big triggers for me beginning to open up with one or two good friends was a sermon at church. The pastor was preaching on Romans 1. You can't preach on Romans 1 without at some point getting to the issue of homosexuality. And when he did, he just kind of paused in his exposition for a few moments and said, listen, we're looking here at the issue of homosexuality. Let me just say, this is going to be an issue for many of us in the building today. And he said, if that is you, please don't feel you have to suffer in silence. If this is an issue you're experiencing, you're struggling with in some way, I would love for you to feel you can share that with someone. Come and mention that with me if you've never shared that with someone before. And what that did for me was it showed me that you have permission as a Christian to be struggling with this issue, and it's okay to say so. I'd been convinced that actually if I opened up on this issue, I'd be letting the team down. So I did share with that particular pastor. I'd arranged a meeting with him. I was fairly sure that the moment I said, listen, I'm really struggling with homosexuality, that the sky would fall down, the moon would turn red, I'd usher in the apocalypse, and that would be it. No, we need to create a culture where we expect this to be an issue inside the church and not outside the church. That it's not just a political issue out there in the big bad world, it's a pastoral issue within the family of God's people. That means we need to be careful in our use of language. It was interesting, as I started to share with friends about this issue in my own life, it was interesting to me how many of them felt they needed to apologize about language they had used in the past and now realized might have been hurtful. Friends of mine, even people who were training to be church pastors, would say things like, oh, that's so gay. I was talking to a university student just a couple of weeks ago who was sharing with me his own experience of same-sex attraction and of how he had felt so frightened of letting his friends know, again, because they kept making jokes about using the word gay as a pejorative. Christian kids were doing this. And it made him feel, again, like these weren't people he could ever open up to about these issues. Tim Keller once said that church is meant to feel like the waiting room for a doctor's surgery and not the waiting room for a job interview. I love that. The waiting room for a job interview, you're looking impeccable. You're trying to act as though you are flawless and have no kind of failings or problems in life. Waiting room for a doctor, you don't mind too much if you're not looking your best. The assumption is you're in that room because there's something wrong with you. And if you were the kind of person who talks to strangers, you could turn to the person next to you and say, so what are you in here for? What's wrong with you then? And that is what church should be like. We are here because we're not right. You know, two of the most destructive words for a healthy church culture are, I'm fine. No, you're not. In my kind of church background, I'm in an Anglican church back in the UK, we have a corporate form of confession every week. And one of the reasons for that is just to keep reminding people, you're not fine. You've just told me you're not fine in that those words of the confession, so don't think you've got to pretend you are. And the great thing is about the gospel, it makes it a level playing field. We know that none of us are what we should be, and there is no reason, therefore, to look down on anybody else. I was talking to a group of pastors in England a while ago, and one of them asked me the question. I was talking about doing ministry on same-sex attraction and how we reach out to our LGBT friends and communities. And he said, yes, but how can you be around a gay person and not be disgusted by them? I've got to say, I was kind of stunned by the question. I appreciated his candor and honesty on one level, but I was kind of taken aback that he actually had said that to me. And it took me a while to gather my thoughts. And the only thing I could think of saying to him at the time was, listen, the only way you not be disgusted by someone else's sin is being more disgusted by your own. Paul described himself as the chief of sinners, the worst of sinners. And I don't think it's because Paul had done an extensive survey and discovered, as it turns out, I actually am the worst of all sinners. There we go. No, it's more this, that when you've truly seen the sin in your own heart, you can't believe there are people out there who are more messed up than you are. Is that right? Again, that is the culture we need to have in our churches. As people do begin to share on issues like this, we need to bear in mind that it will have been difficult for them to do so. That pastor, the first person I shared about my struggles with, terrified that he was going to immediately excommunicate me from the church or something like that, the very first words that came out of his mouth when I told him I was struggling with homosexuality, he said to me, thank you. Thank you for sharing that with me. That means a great deal that you would feel able to do that. And I can't tell you what a relief those two words, thank you, were. Of course, once people do open up on this issue, it's very important we don't define them by it. There's a guy in our church who has shared with a number of us that this is an issue for him. And one of my pastoral colleagues was chatting to him once and said, so how's it all going on the whole kind of homosexuality front? And this guy turned around and said to my colleague, he said, you do know that's not my only sin, don't you? He said, right now, the thing you need to be challenging me on is that I'm a boss, I run a company. He said, I'm being a really aggressive and ungodly boss at the moment. But you don't ever ask me about that. You always ask me about this. So we need to make a culture where it is safe to talk about these things. Next point, in our churches, we need to honour singleness. Now, some people with same-sex attraction will be able to go on to get married to someone of the opposite sex and will be able to enjoy that gift. For others, marriage will be unrealistic. And so for a lot of people, there is the prospect of long-term singleness and celibacy. And we need to show in our church life that is a good thing and not a consolation prize. We need to make sure we don't denigrate singleness. I bumped into a lady a year or so ago who I used to work with about 10 years previously. I hadn't seen her for those 10 years. And so it was great seeing her. And I suddenly thought, so when I last saw you, your kids were teenagers. They'll be in their late 20s now. So I said, how are your kids doing? What are they up to now? And she said, oh, well, so-and-so's got married and the other one's engaged. So they're both sorted. And I remember thinking, yeah, I kind of know what she means by that. But at the same time, it still made me think, so what am I then? Unsorted? This kind of annoying, dangling, loose end that needs to be tied up and made neat. It's interesting, in the New Testament, singleness isn't defined by what it isn't. It's not defined by what it lacks. It's not defined as the absence of certain things. It's defined as being an intrinsically good thing in and of itself. In 1 Corinthians 7, Paul talks about the gift of singleness, not sentence of singleness, not curse, but gift of singleness. And he speaks about its blessings in a number of ways. He talks about some of the troubles that we are spared if we are single. As a pastor and a friend, I've been around enough family homes to know that marriage and parenthood is not always a joy. I have seen parents go through the agony of watching their kids turn away from the faith. I've known parents who've had to bury their own children. There are certain troubles in this life that I am spared, certain heartaches I will not have to go through because I am single. But as well as that, Paul talks about certain opportunities that are unique. He talks about how we can serve the Lord in an undivided way if we're single. And I don't think Paul means by that you can just jump on every single person in your church and say, well, you're single, so you can go on kind of the following 17 rosters, and that's your gift of singleness. Thank you very much. No, when Paul talks about us being undivided, he means there can be a kind of focus in our lives. It's so much, in one sense, it's so much easier for me to serve the Lord because I'm not trying to balance multiple big obligations in the way that I would be if I was married. If I was married, part of my ministry would be to my spouse and to my children, if I had children. And so it wouldn't always be clear to me how those different priorities should map out in any given situation. But actually, as a single person, I've got to say it's a lot more straightforward. And as well as that, it's not just you can do more ministry, but actually we have a capacity for friendship and intimacy. I want to submit to you that many people who are married can't always enjoy. I had an email from a friend of mine last week. He's a guy I know in California who, again, struggles with same-sex attraction, and he sent me a heartbreaking email last Wednesday. And he said in this email, I've just realized I'm never, ever going to get married. He said, I had hoped my feelings would change and that one day I'd meet a girl that I really liked. I can just see that. I just don't think that's going to happen. And it's just sunk in. I'm not going to be married. And he said, the thought that I can't have the intimacy that I have such a deep longing for is unbearable. And I just need you to tell me it's going to be worth it. He said, because at the moment, all of my Christian responses to that issue feel like, and he used a colourful word I won't repeat here. And so I wrote back to him and said, hey, thank you for filling me in on that. I'm glad to know. And I said, when's the earliest you can Skype? So we had a Skype conversation soon after I got that email. And one of the things I tried to impress upon him was that we can live without sex. Jesus did. But we're not designed to live without intimacy. And one of the problems that we have is that our culture has so collapsed sex and intimacy into each other. We can't imagine there being any kind of intimacy that doesn't involve a sexual relationship. And so when we hear earlier generations talking about the deep bonds of friendship, culturally, we roll our eyes and go, well, they were obviously gay, weren't they? That is a very recent way to think. It's a very Western way to think, and it's a very unhealthy way to think. In the book of Proverbs, you cannot be wise without friends. And as Proverbs defines friendship, a friend is someone who knows your soul. And you know their soul. And that kind of friendship is a wonderful kind of intimacy. And so as a single person, there is a depth of intimacy with one person that I most likely won't experience in the way that a married person will. But on the other hand, there is a breadth of intimacy across a range of people that I can uniquely enjoy as a single person. As I was talking to this friend on Skype and telling him about some of the good friendships the Lord has given me back in the UK, it made me realize that when it comes to intimacy, I am very, very wealthy. A lot of people out there don't have one friend like that. Even some people who are married don't have that kind of intimacy. So we mustn't denigrate singleness. And it seems to me that there are a lot of churches that would happily have Paul as an apostle, but would not have Paul as a pastor. Because we don't want a single pastor, because if someone's single, something's a bit weird about them, right? No, we need to honor singleness. The most fully human and complete man who ever lived this earth was single. And so therefore we mustn't treat marriage, a romantic partnership or sexual fulfillment as being intrinsic for fulfilling our humanity, because the Lord Jesus was the most full human person who ever lived, and he wasn't married. He was celibate. Now, if marriage shows us the shape of the gospel, singleness shows us the sufficiency of the gospel. Because it's our way of declaring to a watching world that the marriage, the ultimate marriage, is sufficient for us. And we can joyfully forego marriage in this world, knowing that we have the ultimate reality it points to. So we need to honor singleness just as we honor marriage. Both have a wonderful way of pointing to the gospel. Next point, we need to promote friendship. Someone said to me, what is the greatest struggle for most of the people you know with same-sex attraction? And I said, it's not sexual temptation, it's loneliness for a lot of people. And again, as a culture, we have downgraded friendship essentially to this silly thing on Facebook where if you want to have someone's contact details, you click a button and that's called friending someone. And that kind of thinking has seeped into church culture too. And so we have people that we know a bit and we might go and hang out with from time to time, but we need to foster deep soul-to-soul friendships. And let me say, that's not just for the sake of the singles. Let me say to those of you who are married, if you are looking to your spouse to fill all your friendship needs, again, you're putting a burden on them they're not designed to bear. Now, we need to be promoting and fostering friendship in our churches. Next point, we need to remember that church is family. It is not for nothing that Christians refer to themselves, to one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. In the New Testament, the church is the household of God. It's the family of God. And whenever Paul talks about our relationships with other Christians, he always uses the category of close family. So he writes to Timothy as a pastor. He says, do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father. Encourage younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters in all purity. In other words, Paul says, don't treat an older man like a kind of distant uncle you might see every other Thanksgiving. Don't treat a fellow believer as a someone used, you know, don't treat a younger Christian man as someone a bit like that kid who lives down the street. You kind of, their face is familiar, you never quite remember their name. You know, he says, treat one another as close family, as brothers and sisters and mothers and fathers. That's not an honorary thing. Paul says that's a real thing. If God is your father, then his people are your brothers and sisters. That spiritual bond is real. And if you've been given the gift of a biological family, what you mustn't do is vacuum seal that off from the rest of the church family, pull up the drawbridge and think, well, we'll do our family life as a self-sufficient unit. Now, if God has given you the gift of a biological family, it needs the input of the wider spiritual family. So to those of you who are parents, let me just say this. You as parents cannot be everything your children need you to be. They need the input of other people in your church family. Another way of saying that, a slightly less flattering way of saying that, is I think you know this is the case. As parents, you do know you're a bit weird, don't you? Because they are raised by you, your kids are going to be a bit odd. Okay, if you're thinking that's not the case, the rest of us are thinking that about you, okay? So just bear that in mind. And therefore, having the input of other people in the church family is a wonderful way of kind of moderating some of the weirdness they're going to get from having been raised by you. And so it's good if we have a biological family to be opening it up to the wider church family, involving other people in our family life. It'll be a blessing to them to feel part of other people's families, but it will be a blessing to our family for our kids to see up front and close other worked examples of what we are trying to train them in. It'll be good for our kids to feel there are people they can talk to when they might not be comfortable talking to us. Again, Jesus' claim is that if we join his people, we will have more family, more intimacy, more closeness, and not less. So let me finish just by saying we've got to let the church be church. Let me share a couple of verses from 1 Timothy. Paul kind of tells Timothy why he's writing the letter. He says, I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Paul describes church in two ways. He says the church is the pillar, the buttress, the foundation of the truth. And we might expect that to be the other way around. We would say, no, the truth is the pillar and foundation of the church. If you take the truth away, the church will collapse. But Paul says it's also true the other way around. The church is the pillar and foundation of the truth because if you take the church away, God's truth has no outlet in the world. The church is God's means by which the truth is lifted up and held forth before a world that desperately needs it. So Paul describes the church as the pillar and foundation of the truth. He also describes the church as being the household and family of God. And my friends, those two things go together. For the church to be an effective pillar of the truth, it needs to be an effective family. We will not persuade our culture on the truth of what the Bible says about sexuality unless the world can see people coming from an LGBT background joining our churches and flourishing. I was talking to someone recently who became a Christian several months ago from a practicing gay background, and I was asking him how things were going, how life had changed in these intervening months. And he'd been with this particular partner he had had for a number of years, and I said, how is it now that you're not in that relationship anymore? I said, is it quite lonely? And he said, it felt really lonely at first. But he said, since joining this church, I just feel like I've got more friends than I've ever had in my life. Well, may that be the case in our fellowships as well. Let me just say a word of prayer and then I'll dismiss us. Father, thank you for the gift of your people, that when you draw us to yourself, you put us in families. And we pray that you would help us as brothers and sisters, as church communities, to be places of grace and truth, to be places where it is safe to talk about the things that trouble us the most, things that shame us the most, places where we can feel both known and loved, where each of us can experience intimacy and family. And as we do so, we pray that a watching world would know that these things are so because you have first loved us. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen.